We're turning this morning back to the Gospel of Luke and actually to a new chapter in our series there, and that's Luke chapter 18. So we finished up the last half of Luke 17 last week and starting into a new one. Particularly looking this morning at Luke 18 verses 1 through 8. And I want to remind us of where we are in the narrative of this book as a whole. For about 9 chapters now, Luke has been recounting the story of events that are happening all along the way of a journey, a pilgrimage that Jesus is taking to Jerusalem to accomplish his work for us. And as we come to chapter 18, it's going to be just another chapter and a half, and Jesus is going to conclude that long journey to Jerusalem. And we'll find at chapter 19, verse 28, that he begins his arrival at that holy city in order ultimately to suffer for our sins. So this is leading up to, right on the verge of Jesus getting to Jerusalem. And the question is, what kinds of things is Luke going to tell us about right before that central event? It was very helpful for me to think about that this week, and for the most part, just scanning the titles of the different sections that are printed in the Bible here. So we're looking this morning at the beginning of chapter 18, and this is the parable of the persistent widow. Right after that is another parable, the one about the Pharisee and the tax collector. And that's followed up with Jesus talking about entering the kingdom of God like a child, which is not what the next character was inclined to do. The next story is about the man that we call the rich young ruler. And that is followed up by some comments that Jesus makes about discipleship again, about the short-term and the long-term consequences of discipleship. Pretty soon, as we wrap up chapter 18, he is healing a blind man, a beggar. And then we come to chapter 19 and to the story that probably of all stories in this journey narrative encapsulates the mission of Jesus most effectively and summarizes for us really the main point of this whole book, and that's the story of Zacchaeus, where the Lord converts this tax collector and he uses that occasion to make the statement that his mission is one of seeking and saving the lost. And then there's only one thing left. There's another parable. It's a parable of 10 servants that were given 10 minas in order to invest them and how they were held accountable by the master, and that's making a point about discipleship as well. You look at all those stories. Think back on that little list. You ask the question, what is it that all of those have in common? They're different. Some of them are parables. Some of them are stories of events that happened in history. But all of them, in one way or another, have to do with responding to God or to Jesus personally right there and then. Illustrating a number of different ways that people should or should not respond to our Lord. In fact, some of those stories, either the characters within the stories or putting two stories side by side, they work together, they contrast each other as far as different responses that people give toward the Lord. And that clearly is the burden that Luke has as Jesus is almost ready to carry out his great work in Jerusalem. What are people saying? How are people responding? How are they interacting with this figure? Right responses, wrong responses to Jesus and his teaching. Now let's look more narrowly at the beginning of chapter 18. And here's another case where you have some pairing going on. Because the first parable of the persistent widow and the second parable about the Pharisee and tax collector have something in common, and that is that they both have to do with the matter of prayer. Whether it is the first parable where Jesus makes explicitly a point about praying, or whether it is the second parable where you have two men that are praying in radically different ways. Both of those stories have something to do with prayer and are teaching the right way to think about prayer, the right approach to make toward God toward in prayer. And that brings us then to the first of those parables. And when we come to this text, the theme is very clearly stated. Luke doesn't leave you guessing. You don't have to piece things together. It is not inductive. It is very deductive, very explicit at the beginning. Look at verse 1. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Now, there are times, particularly with the narrative passages of Scripture, that you really struggle to come up with words to capture what the point is. In this case, it's black and white, just put out there right at the beginning. No need for discussion. There's no room for debate. That's what this is about. A parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not to lose heart. However, I think there's some more that needs to be said about that to appreciate the more specific point that this is getting across in this context. Actually, Luke has had a lot to say about the matter of prayer. And you may remember back to like the second Sunday of this year, and we were back in Luke, and we were looking at another parable that's very similar to this one, also has to do with prayer. It's the one about somebody who wakes up a friend in the middle of the night and really pressures them, pleads with them to give them bread because there was a guest that had shown up unexpectedly. And as you look at that passage, the emphasis or the characteristic of prayer that it teaches is in the word impudence in Luke 11:8. And one of the translations puts it this way: that means shameless persistence. You're not afraid to look like a beggar. You keep insisting. You keep asking because you're so desperate in your time of need. And that parable led the Lord to this exhortation. He said it in verse 9, "I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." And so when I preached on that passage back in January, my theme was keep on praying. Just summarizing the lesson there in Luke 11:9. You have that in your mind, you come to this passage and it says he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. You might say, well, this is just like the same thing, second stanza. Here's another parable making the same point. Those would not be wasted words if that's all that it was. Because how many of us, just about every day and throughout the course of any day, could use some encouragement to keep praying and feel like giving up? So this parable on the surface looks like that could be the purpose. That actually would be enough, but actually this is not a mere repetition of that other passage. And I want to show that to you. First of all, this is different in that the language is more emphatic that Jesus uses to make his point. Back there in chapter 11, there were these commands or imperatives, ask and seek and so forth. Here it's worded a different way. It doesn't really come across entirely as forceful as it should in English when verse 1 in our version says that they ought always to pray. Literally, that is not an imperative. This is the language of necessity, and it reads, "It is necessary always to pray and not to give up." Ought is a little soft. You really would better translate it must, or it is necessary to do this. This has to happen. And the point is that from God's perspective, prayer is an obligation and prayer is indispensable. It is a vital part of the working out of his purposes on earth. And you could even say that it is a vital part of our own survival as his people on earth. This is not an option. It is absolutely necessary. This is not something debatable. You must pray always and not give up. And so the language is more emphatic. Second, the actual prayer request that is made is more specific. Back in chapter 11, that other parable came out of Jesus teaching a short version of the Lord's Prayer, where you have several different kinds of requests. Some have to do with the future. Some have to do with very mundane things about the present. But this prayer is more targeted. This is not a general prayer. This is not an emphasis corresponding to multiple requests. This is something very specific, not a prayer for any number of legitimate needs or desires that you might have, but a prayer that's tied to the following words. Let me show them to you. What is this all about? Verse 2. In a certain city there was a judge. This has something to do with praying, reference to somebody who's a judge. And what that judge is being asked to do is in verse 3, give me justice. And then again in verse 5, I will give her justice. Look at verse 6, where the Lord comments on this. Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And you see there are two words that have to do with the same concept of dealing with people fairly or unfairly. And then the assurance in verse 7, will not God give justice to the elect? What I'm saying is that this prayer is targeted to the very issue that so many people today are concerned about, and that is justice on earth, the resolution of inequities in life, fair treatment of people, particularly the vulnerable. That's the particular request that's in focus here as we're being urged to keep praying. And thirdly, this is a unique passage with a different emphasis from the other parable because the context has to do with Jesus' second coming and with the working out of justice, maybe in this life, but primarily in the life to come. That is what we were concerned about last week. Remember that? At the end of Luke 17, Jesus is giving a little summary, a little survey that he's going to develop later after he gets to Jerusalem. It has to do with his return to earth. It suggests that in the meantime, believers are going to be persecuted. There is a delay of the days of the Son of Man. But when our Lord finally returns, what happens? There is the prediction, very sobering prediction we saw, that the wicked will be judged once and for all once the Son of Man comes back. That the righteous will be delivered from all forms of oppression and suffering, and they will enter into the final and the full form of the kingdom of God on earth. That's the hope of the believer. This is the end game for the disciples that Jesus is laying out in that passage. And as he goes into chapter 18, he's not left that behind. He's actually still concerned with that future event where justice will be done and the people of God will be vindicated. If you want to think in terms of the Lord's Prayer, there are several requests there, and this one is another way of talking about the request, Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come, Lord. Come to bring justice and make things right and deliver your people from unfair treatment and bring in the fullness of your kingdom where going forward, you ruling as king will never tolerate injustice again, a kingdom of perfect peace and equity. That's what is in focus here. You pray about that? Is that a burden of your prayers beyond your immediate concerns and your petty sometimes desires? Is there a burden, a focus on the arrival of the kingdom of God on earth and the working out of justice? Somebody put it this way, prayer is not a parlor exercise, perfunctory and tidy. It is an existential battle, ongoing and ever-present, hope against hope, as Paul would characterize Abraham's desperate prayer for a son, imploring God for the realization of his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And so our theme as we look at this passage, we want to include the actual focus or the request. It isn't just keep praying. It is this: we must keep praying for ultimate justice. That's the point. That's what Jesus is getting at through this story. We must keep praying for ultimate justice. And we're just going to follow Jesus' approach here, where first of all, he gives a parable. It's not really a hard parable to understand. It won't take us that long to work through that. But then we'll focus in on the application that he makes of the theme of the parable as we get to the end of the passage. Here's the parable in verses 2 to 5. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man." That's the first character. Second character: "There was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.'" Now, we could probably think of stories of judges in our society that have this sort of reputation and under whom people are suffering, like this lady. Let's try for a moment to put ourselves back into this culture. They did not have the kind of constitution that we enjoy in this country, and all the different levels of government and levels of judicial authority and policemen and all this kind of thing. It was a relatively simple situation where a lot of times the power was concentrated in one or a few people, particularly if you got out of the capital. If you're out there in some village, you don't have a lot of recourse. And you wouldn't go to a courthouse. Typically, these kinds of things were discussed just out in the open near the city gate. And you would go to a local judge or judges to resolve various kinds of legal and financial disputes. And sometimes the accountability over them was a little sketchy. And there was corruption. And there were bribes. And there were ways in which justice was perverted. Going back to the Old Testament, this is one of the great sins that the prophets condemned among the people of God, was the twisting of justice. And in a situation like that, how were widows, some of the most vulnerable people in that society, how were widows to be treated? There was no Social Security. There were not 401ks. And in fact, females were at a great disadvantage in that culture, because primarily it was the men who were the breadwinners, the men who could conduct business out in the world. They were highly dependent on men, way more than is the case today. How was it that the Lord himself viewed people in those vulnerable categories? We read about Yahweh in Deuteronomy 10:18. "He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing." And it was the character of God as the God of justice that was the standard for how people were to treat each other, and especially how those in authority were to treat these people who were vulnerable. And this was such an important issue, such an important part of the law, that when a little bit later in Deuteronomy, the Lord is laying out that sequence of curses and blessings. You remember that regularly they were supposed to gather on these mountains or near these mountains, and there was a group that would pronounce the blessings and a group that pronounced the curses. Here was one of the curses. Deuteronomy 27:19. "Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, and all the people shall say, Amen." That was supposed to be embedded in just the regular rituals of this people. So think about gathering, I don't know, on the 4th of July. And maybe there would be the Pledge of Allegiance, and maybe there would be the reading of the Declaration of Independence. But there would be a whole list of positive things and a whole list of negative things, and somebody would read the curses, including this one, and the people as a whole would shout back, "Amen, cursed be those kind of people." And one of those kind of people is the judge that we're looking at in this passage. Now, we're looking at the woman as well. We don't really know what her problem was. She talks about an adversary in verse 3. Maybe it was somebody who was trying to take advantage of her in her vulnerable situation. Maybe they were trying to steal her property from under her, leaving her penniless and leaving her to go about begging. She had no recourse to defend herself before those kinds of powers in society. And this judge, in her case, was the only recourse, and it says in verse 3 that she kept coming, which is a good translation of the imperfect verb in this verse, which indicates that this happened again and again and again. It was not a one-time thing. She didn't just submit a request and kind of leave it for the government to handle. She kept coming back over and over again. And the judge is not inclined to take care of this destitute woman. It says that in verse 2, he neither feared God nor respected man. So there was no sort of spiritual or theological concern in his heart. And he didn't really care about the social pressure either. Somehow he had gotten in that position. Somehow he was getting away with it. Everybody seemed to know it. And nobody could get rid of him. He didn't care about the pressure socially. And it's not just Jesus who says it in the story. The way he tells the story, the man himself repeats those words. "I don't fear God. I don't fear people either." It comes out of his own mouth. He admitted it in verse 4. And yet, he ends up, in this case, unlike his normal way of doing things, he ends up working out justice for this particular woman anyway. And why did he do that? He puts it in two ways in verse 5. He did it because of what she kept doing to him in the present. He says in verse 5, "Because this widow keeps bothering me." I'm annoyed. This lady is harassing me. She won't leave me alone. She stays on my case. And you probably had these kinds of experiences too, where somebody was asking you to do something and you had no desire, but they were such a pain in the neck that you said, "You know what? It's not worth it to sort of hang on to this and insist on my own way. My life is miserable because of the way they keep coming back and haranguing me, and I'm just going to give in." So based on what she kept doing for him or toward him in the present, he gives in. But he was also concerned about what she would do to him in the future. He goes on to say there in verse 5, "so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." And that term, "beat me down," is actually a term that's used for boxing in the ancient world. In fact, you might remember a passage where in 1 Corinthians 9:27, the Apostle Paul talks about beating his body in terms of self-control. And that's the term here. It was sometimes used to refer to somebody giving you a black eye. They're beating you up that badly. He had had it. He knew this woman wasn't going to give up. And so he gives in to her. There's a similar story that is told by the Greek historian Plutarch, where you had a poor old woman who came before Philip, the father of Alexander the Great, and she kept begging him for justice. And Philip told the woman, "I have no time for you." And she kept insisting. And here was her reply, "Then give up being king. You don't have any time for me if you're not concerned about these kinds of things. What do you think your job is? What do you think it means to be a king in this society? Give up being king." And apparently Philip was so embarrassed by that, by her sort of personal accusation that way, that he went ahead and heard her case and dealt with her issue. That's what happened here in this story as well. Now, that's just the parable. We haven't talked about how Jesus interprets it and applies it. But you stop there, and here's one very natural response you could make to what we have read. That is exactly what I have been tempted to think about God. He doesn't really care about me. He doesn't really want to help me. But apparently, if I bug him enough, he'll answer my prayer so that I'll get off his back and he won't look so bad. Sometimes our minds start rolling in that direction. And that may be the direction that we're inclined to go as we read this particular story. Have you been there? I mean, maybe not said those words and been that kind of blunt about it, but that's kind of what you think. That's kind of where your thoughts roll. It's like J. Oswald Chambers said, that human nature has an incurable suspicion of God. Human nature has an incurable suspicion of God. And he made that statement as he was talking about the temptation of Eve in the Garden of Eden. And he made the point that that suspicion of God's goodness, just like it happened with Eve, ends up being the root of our sin. And if what we take from this passage is the mentality I just said, our suspicion is confirmed. This passage would actually contribute to our wrong way of thinking about God, our wrong theology. Surely we have missed something if that's where we end up, just kind of getting confirmed in our suspicion that's already there. Something has gone awry. We have misunderstood. We have misinterpreted. And so it is vital that we look at what Jesus said to explain and to apply all of this. How does he follow up as we look at the application in verses 6 to 8? He makes two points. First and primarily, on the basis of that story, he makes the point that God will vindicate his people. This is an assurance of justice, ultimately. This is a promise that the Lord will deal with our persecutors and that we will enjoy a kingdom of perfect righteousness someday. God will vindicate his people. Look at how he puts it starting in verse 6. Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? And what I want to emphasize at this point is that Jesus is not making a parallel between the judge and God. Jesus is actually making a contrast between the judge and God. Even though they both end up giving justice, they get there in different ways and through different motives. And actually, that is the main thing to take away. That is the contrast. Let me try to explain it to you as we look at that verse. Verse 6, first of all. He says, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice? Unlike the unrighteous judge, God is deeply concerned for justice. I've already quoted a verse for you along those lines. And the wording here again is emphatic. It can be translated this way. Will not God absolutely bring about justice? There's no question. There's no tentativeness. There's no struggle. This is an assurance, 100% confirmation. God is going to work out justice. And it is a lesser to greater argument. Here's how to think of it. If even an unrighteous judge eventually would give in, how much more will God, the one who created this world as a place of perfection, who said all those things about himself and about his expectations regarding justice, If even an unrighteous judge would at some point give in and do justice, how much more? There's the contrast. How much better, how much different kind of treatment can you expect from God? Here's another contrast. That the human judge was interacting with a widow that he had no connection with. Here it says, will not God give justice to his elect? It's not just some random person out there. It's not just somebody in need, somebody who socially is dependent on him, but there's no personal tie or relationship. These are his chosen people. These are people that he has marked out from all eternity for salvation and blessing. Surely he will come through if he made a decision about them way back before the foundation of the world. That's a contrast being made. And so that human judge is not a tit-for-tat analogy for God. The point is in the contrast. If even the wicked judge worked justice in one case, how much more God toward his special, his favored, his purchased people? That's the assurance. That's the main emphasis. And yet, as it goes on, and Jesus continues in verse 7 and verse 8, we find ourselves struggling again. We have actually legitimate questions about what he says. Verse 7 said, will not give justice, God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? And then it says, will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Now, again, I would not have struggled theologically or personally, if the verse had been cut off where it says, who cry to him day and night, period. But this other part really does raise questions because it says, will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. So that is not just an assurance about justice. It has to do also with timing. Like, it's not going to be very long. He's not going to wait long. And this is going to happen speedily or quickly. And you're saying, wait a minute. If this is in the context of the second coming and praying for the kingdom, one of the main points in chapter 17 was that there was going to be a delay. He says, you're going to long for one of the days of the Son of Man, and you're not going to see it. You're going to wonder what's going on. And yet here he says, there is no delay. How can that be? How do we understand that? Well, I went to the thickest commentary I could find on Luke. It is a two-volume work by Darrell Bock. And he said, let me give you a list of 12 different ways that scholars have tried to resolve that question. So, I guess we don't feel so bad if all those other smart people have wrestled with it as well and have come to those different conclusions. But as he explained, a lot of those were pretty strained interpretations, and I want to give you what seem to be the most solid possibilities for explaining this issue. In fact, it may be that both ideas are at play here. First of all, there is the fact that God's vindication comes in stages, and it's a whole process that leads up to the final deliverance. And perhaps we ought to think about the whole process as one package in fulfillment of the promise here. Especially as you look at it from the standpoint of the disciples who were in that moment right then listening to Jesus. What was their situation then and in the near future in this no long delay, this speedily kind of context? Within a matter of months, after Jesus had spoken these words, actually the whole process of vindication of his people would have begun. The Messiah at that point had been resurrected. He had been enthroned at the right hand of God. He had sent his Spirit to apply the new covenant to believers, and the worldwide mission of the church had been launched. And in the face of all kinds of opposition, Time and again, when you read the book of Acts, somehow the word of God keeps growing and spreading, lives transformed, people enduring persecution. Even when some of them are killed, the mission goes on. Within about 40 years of this parable being given, the religious leaders that Jesus was so much harassed by, they had been humiliated and their temple destroyed in 70 AD, and yet here we are 2,000 plus years later, and Christianity continues unabated in its influence in the world. And the idea is that actually there's a whole bunch of things that go on in the process of leading to the final kingdom. And in that scope, your life, my life, are pretty small, really. When you back up and look at the whole picture, from the standpoint of the disciples who first heard that, it was actually pretty quick before all of this started to unfold. So that could be part of what's taking place here. Even if it is not, I think ultimately we have to come to this, that this promise needs to be understood from God's perspective and not our own. God is the one who said this. God exists above human time. God is not really influenced or bothered by the lengths of time as we define them. He is the one speaking. He gets to define his own terms. And we have a statement like we do in 2 Peter 3:8. Peter was one of the guys who first heard this, where it says, do not overlook this one fact. And he's talking about the same thing in that context, the judgment to come, the second coming. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. If you think that way, as God thinks, you know how much time has passed since Jesus said those words and he talked about speedily? 2 days. 2 days. Now, I hardly remember where I was or what I did 2 days ago. It just goes like that, in the blink of an eye. That's how it is to the Lord as well. He's the one speaking here. And I don't in any way want to minimize the horrendous injustices that God's people suffer in this life. But at the same time, the Lord would have us look at it from his eternal perspective. And from eternity, once we enter into that existence, everything, the good things, the bad things, the enjoyable things, the painful things, the things that were a huge deal in your life and the things that didn't matter, all of it will be the same. It will all seem like a blip on the screen. And we will be persuaded that Jesus was right when he said he will not delay. It will come speedily. Was this not the attitude of the Apostle Paul talking about these same kinds of things, encouraging the people of God as they faced difficulty in their discipleship? 2 Corinthians 4. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. He says, when you put those two things side by side, earth with all its burdens and sufferings, eternity with its glory, there is no comparison. There is no comparison. The overwhelming weight of this over here makes this look by comparison like something light and momentary. And somebody hears that and says, yes, I figured you were going to say that sort of thing. But actually living that way and keeping that mindset every day, that's going to take faith. That is really going to take faith. Well, isn't that what Paul said a few verses later? In the same context, that's where he makes the comment, we walk by faith, not by sight. That's like the whole point. It does take faith. And in fact, that is the very note that Jesus ends on. That is his second point of application from this parable. It is not only the promise that God will vindicate his people, but that in the meantime, God's people must persevere through faith. God's people must persevere through faith. It's just like a half verse, but it's hugely significant. When he says at the end, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" It is not just a matter of when Christ will come and work out justice. It is a matter of whether you and I will trust his promises until that happens. We look at a passage like this, and it raises all of these theological questions about God and whether God's faithful and how this all works theologically. Jesus is not ignoring that, but he's saying, don't think so much about God. Now, what about you? Listen to how one commentator put it. The normal approach to theodicy, that has to do with defending God against attacks, and particularly defending injustice, his justice. The normal approach to theodicy asks, why does a good God allow bad things to happen? Despite the anguish associated with theodicy, putting the question thus is, in one sense, a comfortable way to put it, for God is in the dock. And that's borrowing from a famous essay by C.S. Lewis, God in the Dock, which isn't a dock like where ships go. That's talking about a court where somebody is on a chair being accused, and he is being examined. He is being tested. Humanity puts God in the dock. We're constantly pushing up against him, challenging him, questioning him. He says that's a pretty comfortable position to put yourself in. The onus is on God to deliver, to justify his case. Man is judge. God is on trial. The ultimate concern of Jesus, however, is not with the divine side of the equation. God knows. God cares. God will act. And although it may not happen immediately, it will happen sooner than expected. The ultimate concern rests with the human side of the equation. And this man, I guess, coined a word. He says Jesus is more concerned with anthropodicy than with theodicy. In other words, challenging man, not God. When the Son of Man comes, will he find any faith on the earth? God is not the only one in the dock. Humanity is also in the dock. And the way Jesus puts it here, phrasing it as a question, sadly, it implies that there will be few believers at the end of history. And that kind of wording is designed to jolt you, because there have been a lot of advances and successes of Christianity historically. But as we come to the end, evidently, there's going to be a decline. And it's a way of jolting you and challenging you to hang on to Christ no matter what anyone else is doing, no matter how few believers there may be around you. That is actually the note that Jesus wants to end on. Will you keep trusting? Will you keep praying? Especially when you're suffering injustice for being a follower of Jesus, and there seems to be no way for you to be rid of that. You're waiting on the judge. Now, as you and I seek to apply that truth more specifically, one of the things that it ought to move us to do is not just to pray for ultimate justice, but it is also to pray for the perseverance of God's people the world over who are suffering injustice. It happens in this country more and more as believers are marginalized, and the weirder we start to look as secularism takes over the land. We find that an increasing number of people who in past times had professed Jesus buckle under the pressure, particularly because of one issue, the Bible's teaching on morality. That seems to be the center of the storm in this country and in the West in general. You stand up before the world and you say, as God defines marriage, it is one man and one woman, and that's it. That's a way to get blackballed by everybody in society. And you feel this whole wave of pressure some of it subtle, some of it not so subtle, and all of the implications that that's going to have on you. If you start to be consistent about that position and that message, not even that you're trying to make a point about it, but just your own practice and the way you answer questions and the way you deal with these messages from the world, that is the issue that in our day is putting more and more people under the microscope and pressuring them to walk out on Christ, the Son of God who died for our sins to rescue us for all eternity, over how you define marriage. It's just incredible that we're at that stage. And yet, that is where we are. In other places, pressure is greater, pressure is physical, pressure threatens the very lives of believers. And all you have to do is click on the Facebook page for the Voice of the Martyrs. And here's one recent entry. It's from Vietnam. Village leaders tortured a Hmong Christian recently in an attempt to get him and his wife to renounce their new Christian faith. After the couple refused to abandon their faith in Christ, the villagers hung the man upside down over a fire of spicy peppers. The acrid smoke burned his skin, throat, and eyes until he eventually agreed to renounce his faith. And so that man caved to the pressure. And you can understand. It does go on to say the couple has since fled to another village where they are able to openly follow Christ. Pray for this couple's faith and pray that God will soften the village leaders' hearts toward him. That's very much in keeping with the thrust of this passage. It's not just pray for ultimate justice, but it's pray that you and I and God's people everywhere will be able to persevere under whatever unjust circumstances we might face. And on a secondary note, you and I at the moment may be perfectly safe from persecution, and yet we still struggle over any number of circumstances in our lives. It may be that we really couldn't go before the Lord and talk about them as matters of justice. We want to be careful about that language. If we start talking about what I deserve, that gets a little bit dubious. So it may not be at that level exactly. But at the best, we face circumstances that don't make sense to us and that particularly bother us because they don't seem to match up to the promises of God. You and I have to be prepared for the possibility that the ultimate resolution of these things may not come in this life. That it's more of a divine perspective, and it happens quick for God. It happens when the kingdom comes in its fullness. And until then, brothers and sisters, let us cling to the truth that the judge of all the earth will do right. And let us prioritize in our prayer the very thing he taught us to prioritize, and that is to pray that his kingdom would come.